Now let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. And we are in chapter 28, Genesis 28. I hope that you're enjoying being blessed, being enlightened, and helped and encouraged by these studies that we're looking at in Genesis, and now we're talking about Jacob. So we're in this 28th chapter. Now Jacob's home, where Abraham lived and where Isaac lived, is about 15 miles south of Jerusalem. So when Jacob left home, he traveled those 15 miles going up past Jerusalem, and about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. And then he traveled anywhere from another 15 miles to another 25 miles north of there. So he traveled anywhere from 40 to 50 miles on that first day. So he was really wanting to get away from his brother, wasn't he? He was trying to get away from Isaac, from Esau. And so he was traveling, and finally he's settled down. And then last week, we found in the first part of this chapter how that God begins to instruct Jacob in a spiritual way, and he gives to him a dream and a vision of this ladder that reaches from heaven and down to earth. And so this is where we take it up with him. And so this is what we want to see as we're looking from verse 16 down through verse 22. And the main thing I want to talk with you about today is worship. So I want you to think with me about God introducing Jacob to worship. And we're glad, of course, for those who are watching by our live streaming. And every week we have those who are watching, and we don't know who they are, but we're glad for all of you who join with us. And if you will also find in your scriptures, Genesis 28 and verse number 16, where it says that Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." Let me stop there. First of all, it says he awaked out of his sleep, and this is following the dream of the ladder. And that ladder, we know, is a type of Christ. And we know that because Jesus said so in John, the first chapter, in the very last verse, which is verse 51. He tells us that that ladder is him, and the angels are going up and down him as they're going to heaven. By ladder doesn't mean step on it and be able to get to heaven. It is a picture of the coming of God down to earth. So it's really a picture of the advent of Christ, the entrance of Christ to be among men. If it had been what religionists would say, there would have been some invitation, I would imagine, for Jacob to get on the ladder. Would have told Jacob to get on the ladder, but he didn't tell him to get on the ladder. So there's no basis whatsoever for looking at this as getting on the ladder to be able to get up to heaven. And then it says here in this verse that surely the Lord is in this place. The use of this word surely is a superlative way of speaking. And he is saying that there's a fear that is here. He's awestruck with the event. And there's an exclamation at the sign of this new vision. Surely Jehovah is in this place. And he said, "And I knew it not." So he recognized his own natural ignorance and his inability to control God's presence. Jacob didn't pray God down. He didn't work and get God to come down. In fact, it appears he had never thought about it. And then God intervened. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." So this is the first step toward true worship. And for you and for me, we may go to church all of our lives, maybe even around the gospel, but there'll come a point where the Lord will make himself known and we'll be able to say the Lord is in this place. Now verse 17, we're going to hold until the end of the message, so I'll come back to it. But it reads, "And he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful is this place." That's the title of my message, and that is, this is a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Verse 18 reads, "Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone which had been put for his pillows, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil upon the top of it. So rising up early in the morning, his spirit was at haste, and he was overcome with the experience. He was energized, if you please. And so he rose up early in the morning, and then taking this stone and setting it up for it to be a pillar, this is a temporary memorial, and it will be fulfilled later in the 35th chapter and in verse number 7. So this is a temporary thing. Pouring oil upon it is their way of worship, and the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so this oil being poured upon there is a picture of the presence of God. What Jacob knew exactly, we don't know, but he had learned this, no doubt, from his parents and in their worship. He poured oil upon the top of it. And then verse number 19, and he called the name of that place Bethel. So when you see the E-L on the end of it, you know what that stands for, correct? That's Elohim. Elohim is the name that is first used for God in the book of Genesis. It refers to him in his power and his creativity, and it's the only word that is used in that first chapter. And then the name is often shortened from Elohim to simply El. And so this E and L is put on the beginning of words to describe those words. So then the question is, where does the word Beth mean? Well, the word Beth in the original scripture is a very beautiful word, and it means house. And so this is the house of God. You remember that Jesus will be spending time in that last week in the house of Bethany. And so Beth here is a name that will be carried all throughout the scriptures. And he called the name of that place Bethel. The name of the place had been Luz. And the name Luz means almond tree. So no doubt this was a place where there was some water and there were some almond trees. And Jacob must have known about this place. And so he's traveled these 40 to 50 miles to be able to get to Luz, but he changes it to Bethel. So from this time forward, that spot will be called Bethel. And then verse number 20, Jacob vowed a vow and saying, if God will be with me. Now then you begin to see the weakness. So far we're feeling pretty good about what Jacob is saying, right? But now we get to a place where Jacob is really trying to make a deal with God. This is the way of natural religion. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now, is not that not the way of religion? If God will do this, I will do this. And that's what I call conditional religion. And conditional religion is just natural to us. It's just as natural to us as drinking water, breathing air. And so here is Jacob in all of his weakness, and God's going to have to strip him down. God will strip him down and break him down. And Jacob will come to see that God is God no matter what he does. So it's a blessing when God does good. It's also a blessing when things come to us that are hurtful, because God is blessing his people anyway. He is taking care of us. And here's what Jacob needs to learn. This very truth that God is God regardless. And then verse 22, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. So here he is now. He's bringing money into the equation. And so he's saying, if you'll do this, I'll be careful to give you my tenth. So we can see that the idea of the tenth, the idea of tithing, precedes the law, but then it became a part of the law. We don't talk about tithing, we talk about giving, because that's the way it's spoken of in the epistles. And that is that we are to give and we are to be givers. And indeed we should, but we never use our money to try to get a deal with God. But that's what Jacob is doing. I don't think there's any question about that fact. He's trying to make a deal with God. So Jacob is still a very fleshly man, even though God has given him this wonderful and this great illustration. But he has something powerful to say to us back here in verse 17. So that's what I want to talk about. So if you'll look back with me to verse 17. First of all, it says that the Lord was in this place and I knew it not, and he was afraid. So fear is a good thing. Fear is not a bad thing. To be afraid of God is what we need. We need a fear of God because he is God. He can do with us whatever he pleases and whatever he wants. But I love his statement here. It's an exclamation, how dreadful is this place? How dreadful is this place? So I could stand up before you today and I could say to you, how dreadful is this place where we are? As much as we have put into and enjoy and love our place of worship, I could say to you, this is a dreadful place. You say, David, what do you mean by that? That hurts just a little bit, stings just a little bit. Well, not like Sodom and Gomorrah, where sin reigned supreme. That was dreadful, but that's not what is meant. Not like the presence of Satan in the garden, who is the father of darkness. Not like the gates of hell, where there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth. But dreadful is a word that is used in the Scripture due to its majesty and its high dignity for God. It is dreadful because it is the opening near heaven. That's what he saw. It says that this is the door to heaven. This ladder is the door to heaven. But this ladder is not a thing. This ladder is a person. And this person is Jesus Christ. And so he said, there is no other way than by me. I'm the way and the truth and the life. And what he realizes is that this is a dreadful thing. This is an awesome thing. And so the dreadful place for us represents the gathering of the saints before God and before his word. Every time we meet, this is a dreadful place. In the solemn and reverent worship, believers meet to extol his name. And we meet to afresh declare the gospel and worship according to the gospel of God's free and God's sovereign grace. Now, there's only one gospel, and there is truth concerning that gospel, and there is error concerning that gospel. We meet to declare the truth of God's sovereignty in his grace. Bethel, as we've seen, means house of God. But Bethel is not a building. It's not a specific place, but it is the meeting of God's people. So every time we meet, we are meeting at Bethel. And the stone raised by Jacob was not an idol or a statue to be worshipped, but it's a memorial to the grace and the power and the goodness of God. He placed oil upon it. Oil was very expensive, and he placed oil upon it to show its value and to declare, even though he may not have known it, to declare the presence of the Spirit of God. And this isn't a supposition toward God, but it is a declaration of who God is. Now, I want to talk with you about another thing concerning this dreadful place. You've got this in your mind here. Jesus talked about a dreadful place. I want you to go with me to the book of John. You can leave Genesis and go with me to the Gospel according to John, and I want you to look in chapter 4, please. Chapter 4 opens up with Jesus having left Jerusalem, and he's headed toward Galilee, and on his way toward Galilee, he comes across a woman of Samaria. She's at the well, and he begins to talk with her. He tells her to give me a drink, and she's surprised that a Jew would have anything to do with a woman of Samaria, because the Samaritans were half-breeds coming out of the Babylonian captivity, and those half-breeds had gone up to Samaria and other places, and that's who she was. And so she was a part of that. Jesus has a conversation with her. In the midst of this conversation, it reveals to her that she's had, in verse number 18, five husbands, and tells, he says to her, and the man you're with now is not your husband. And so what is on her mind is that she needs to make a sacrifice. She knows because of her sin that she needs a sacrifice. And so she says to him in verse 19, I perceive that you're a prophet. And she goes ahead to say, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. Now, she's just put words in the mouth of Jesus. Jesus never said Jerusalem is the place of worship. But what she's saying is what she knows as common knowledge concerning those who were Jews who said Jerusalem is the place to worship. Now, she had been all right in verse 19 when she said that you are a prophet because he indeed is the prophet of prophets. But now she says to him that Jerusalem is the place of worship. That's what you say. Well, look what Jesus says to her then. Let's pick up in verse number 21. Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. So now I want you to think about that. Jerusalem is not going to be the place of worship. So Jerusalem is going to be set aside. The Jewish order is going to be set aside. Believe me, the hour comes. Not in this mountain where your people say, not in Jerusalem where the Jews say. You worship, you know not what. Many people worship and they know not what. They are involved in religion and they know not what. They will sit around in their Sunday school classes and they will simply pool ignorance with one having this to say and another having that to say, and no one enlightened concerning what the Scriptures say at all. Am I right about that? There'll be nothing but the pooling of ignorance that's going on. And then they'll hear a man that is probably today, he's not wearing a shirt and not wearing a tie, not wearing a suit, probably has a shirt on, but is open at the collar, and he's got on a fancy little mouthpiece, and he's going to walk around in front of a podium, and he's got in front of him two drop downs, and they're giving him his message out in front of him. So it looks like that he just remembered everything, but he's doing the same thing I am. It's just that I've got it up in front of me as to what I'm trying to say to you. I'm not moving around and reading it off of a screen, and that's what is going on in the houses of religion today. And they're all worshiping. They know not what. They've made decisions and they know not what. You know, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour comes and now is. So he said it's about to come and it now is. Now the worship had been given to the Jews is what Jesus means, and salvation is going to come out of the Jews. And the hour comes, and furthermore, that hour of salvation coming out of the Jews is now. So when he says it now is, who do you think he's talking about? What made the difference between yesterday and today? I'm here, he said. That's the difference. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right? I want you to think about what Jesus is saying. The woman of Samaria obviously needs a sacrifice because of her moral failures. It's a very obvious thing. Jesus picks out a woman in order for his message to be declared. And what we know is whosoever transgresses the law commits sin, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's what John said in 1 John 3 and 4. She needs a sacrifice. But who doesn't need a sacrifice? Hers is obvious, but who doesn't need a sacrifice? All men need a sacrifice. The second thing about her is that she reflected the cultural religion of her time, and so she simply repeated the errors of her religious teachers. You worship there, we worship here. Does it make any difference where it is? But we need to worship. She repeated what she had heard from her fathers. The third thing was that she thought that religion was in a place, And today, men think that worship is in an experience. But neither she nor Christendom knows the true religion. And what is true religion? It is the transaction that took place between the Father and the Son. If Christianity means anything, if the Bible means anything, if the New Testament has any reality, it is what took place between the Father and the Son that is true. And therefore, all the weight must be put upon what took place. So someone might say, well, what difference does it make when righteousness is imputed? Because it makes a difference in what took place at the cross. That's why it's different. And that's why it matters. It's what took place between the Father and the Son. After our Lord had died on the cross, and in that dying, there was a tearing of that enormous veil from the top to the bottom that no man could reach, and no man would possibly be strong enough to tear that veil from the top to the bottom. But that was a sign that God has put away the Jewish religion. He says, they who worship, worship not in a place, but they worship in spirit and in truth. Let's think about that a minute. He talks about the subjective part, that is the spirit part. It is the believer's spirit being led by God's spirit. He could have said psuche, that would be the soul, in soul and truth. But he didn't. He used the word pneuma, and that is the word for spirit. It is the higher part of the inward man. Hold your place with your left hand and go with me to the right, to the book of Romans. Once you see the use of this word spirit as Paul is talking about his own spirit. Look in the first chapter of Romans. In verse number 9, Paul said, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The higher part of the spiritual man, he worshiped and he served him with his spirit. Now look with me to Romans 8. Verse number 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is the spiritual part of us that he identifies with. Then look in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is all a part of what he's doing in the inner man, in the spiritual man, and that is the awakening in us. So when he says that they who worship him must worship in spirit, this would be in contrast, for example, with the Jewish priest or the Roman polytheist in Romans or the Roman emperor worshipers. It would be in contrast because this is a spiritual worship toward God. So the subjective part is they must worship in spirit. It's not worshiping by rituals. It's not worshiping in a place. It's not making yourself get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and read the scriptures. And you can call that worship if you please. But not many of us are able to actually worship at that kind of time in the morning. I tried it for a long time, and I couldn't do it. So I finally realized that worship is just a thing that occurs within the heart because we worship spiritually. But there's also an objective part of worship. They who worship must worship him in truth. They must worship in truth. And the word there is not truly. Some translations have it truly. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and truly, but it's not truly, it is in truth. And Jesus embodied the truth because he said in John 14, 6, I am the way and I am the truth. Truth is embodied in him. Before Pilate, he said that he had come into this world to bear witness of the truth. And then you remember the smart aleck way that Pilate asked him, but probably a pretty real question, what is truth? And then he just walked away. He departed. He didn't really want to hear what truth is. Didn't want to hear what that man said that he had just condemned to death. What is truth? Now, that is the question that all of us must ponder and ask and come to, is what is truth? Truth is Christ. But truth is also that one settled body of truth that defines and declares the good news concerning him. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 7 that there are many who are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he referred to two men that we don't really know anything about, but Jannes and Jambres. And he said they always resist the truth. So there are those who cannot come to the truth, they're not able to, and furthermore, they are resisting the truth. And the truth of God's election certainly is a part of it. How can you declare the truth without declaring God's election, Christ's effectual redemption, and definite redemption, His sure justification at the cross, and the Holy Spirit's irresistible regeneration and call? Jesus is talking about that same dreadful place, that same dreadful place that Jacob talked about. It was the place where you meet God in worship. Now I want to take you back to the place of our reading, back in Psalm 46. So if you have your place, I want you to go back there. There are two verses here that refer to the God of Jacob. I'm going to hold those verses for another time. But if someone were to ask you, what is the definition of worship? I want you to define worship for me. What would you say? Well, if I were going to do that, you might use the passage that Jesus said, but the one I love is right here in verse number 10. What is worship? It is to be still and to know that I am God. It is to be still and to know that I am God. It's not jumping around. It's not clapping, it's not raising your hands, it's not swaying back and forth, it's not going from one pew to the next, it's not weeping and crying, and it's not getting people to come to a mourner's bench. Worship is being still and knowing that I am God. You remember what it says in Psalm 23 and in verse 2 where Jesus said, that God would lead him beside the still waters. The word still has the idea of becoming relaxed. So to be able to worship is to becoming relaxed before God. But it's also a resting place. It's a place of rest. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, we who believe do enter into rest. He could have said, we who believe enter into worship. All their life they had been going to the temple, but that wasn't the place of worship. That wasn't the dreadful place. The Samaritans had been going up into a mountain, but that wasn't the dreadful place. Men go to a house of religion, and no matter what they do, that is not the place that is the dreadful place. The dreadful place is where we become still. We become still, and we know that He is God. What would God need to take from you? What would God need to put in your life? What hardship would God need to bring to you? For you to be still and know that He is God. For you to enter into His rest. If you are His, you will not get away. You will be brought to the place where you are still and you know that He is God. If you can depart the gospel and you can go on about your business and He lets you go, that is the fearful thing. Be still and know in your heart and in your mind, I am God. That is the dreadful place.